Well, I invite you to please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in the pew in front of you, and you can certainly borrow that and turn to page 823. And that should take you to Matthew chapter 17, and we'll be looking today at verses 22 and 23. We have this wonderful opportunity to look at God's Word. What a delight this is. So I'm going to read this text, and then we're going to pray. We're going to ask God to help us. We want God to help us understand His truth that is in front of us. So Matthew 17, verses 22 and 23. As they were gathering in Galilee, and the day there is Jesus and His disciples. You'll remember that before this, Jesus had taken three of His disciples. They had gone up Mount Transfiguration. The other nine disciples had been somewhere else. And now they have gathered together once again. So as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day." And they, the disciples, were greatly distressed. That's our reading. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the opportunity to listen to the preaching of Your Word. And we ask, Lord, that You would make Your Word to be clear. We pray that You would make Your Word to be powerful. Lord, we pray that as You send out Your Word, it would accomplish all for which You have sent it. We pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth, as well as the meditation of our hearts, would be pleasing, would be acceptable in Your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you find yourself doing this, but I find myself doing this more often than I'd like. And I find myself doing this thing where as I'm speaking, I realize that I'm speaking the same words, the same phrases that I always seem to speak. And I just find myself saying the same thing over and over again. And so, for example, here's one. I've got this habit that I can't seem to kick. What happens is I'm putting my children to bed and I go into to kiss them goodnight. And I say to them, "Good night, sleep tight," and almost as if I can't help it, "Don't let the bed bugs bite." Why am I saying that? I just don't know why I'm saying that. I'm repeating these words that don't make any sense. Or another one that I've realized recently is I've picked up this habit of always complimenting my wife's meals in the same way. So my wife has made this wonderful meal. We sit down to eat it together as a family. I take a bite of the food, and then I turn to my wife and I say, "Well, Mama, you've done it again." And I realized that this had become something of a habit because one time we sat down, we had our meal, I ate it, it was really good, and I said, "Well, Mama," and all of my kids in unison, in chorus, said, "You've done it again." Do I say that sometimes? I didn't realize. So we've got these habits of saying things again and again. Now, those things were not planned. You know, I didn't actually think to myself, "Man, I really want to make sure my kids learn about bed bugs. And what I should do is just repeat to them night after night they need to be careful of bed bugs." It wasn't planned. But, you know, there are plenty of things that we say to others that we say repeatedly because we want to make sure that they actually get it. And so we intentionally say to them the same thing time and time again. You know, with our kids, we intentionally have that conversation again and again about not getting into the car with a stranger. We say, "Look, if a stranger ever comes up to you and says, 'Hey, you want to come see my puppy?' you don't do it. If they say, 'Hey, I'm going to give you some candy,' you don't do it." That's a conversation we have with our children. We intentionally talk them through the procedures of what to do if there's a fire in the house. And we want to make sure we review that more than one time so that they would know what to do should that happen. Recently, it was that same day that the tree fell by the Oberholzer's house. But that day, I was home that day, and it was a very, very windy day. And we were watching these trees over our house, and we were seeing all these dead branches falling down and crashing to the ground. And I used that as an opportunity to gather my children, and I intentionally reminded them what to do if there is a downed power line. Just made me think of it. Okay, kids, what would you do if there's a wire laying on the ground? Of course, you don't go near it, and you don't touch it. So You see, there are these things that we repeat because we know people need to hear it, and sometimes they need to hear it more than once if they're going to get it. If you are a boss or a manager at your place of work, you know that. That it seems like sometimes I've got to tell them again and again and again. But I want you to think about this. As Christians, we know of another category of things that far exceeds any of those things that I've mentioned so far. It's a category that we would mark as of most importance, of extreme importance. We would say it is of eternal importance. You know, fire safety is nothing compared to this, because there's this category of things that we talk about, and they are spiritual truths that we know we need to repeat again and again and again. And the reason is because we believe they are so important. They are so important that we don't want anyone to miss those spiritual truths. And Jesus, in these few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, if you go backwards and forwards from where I just read, we discover that Jesus repeats himself three different times. Now that's unusual in the Gospels, to find this repetition of the same story, the same ideas, three different times. But here, Jesus gives the same message to the same people on three different occasions. One of them is the one we just read. That's the second one. The first one is in the previous chapter. It's in chapter 16. And then as we go on to chapter 20, we find that there's a third repetition of those same truths. It's as if there's something very important in these words. There's something that we are supposed to hear. In fact, it's not just Matthew. Mark in his gospel and Luke in his gospel, they do the same things. They have Jesus repeating these words on three different occasions. Now in Scripture, repetition is important. If something is repeated, we ought to pay attention, because you know that the Bible doesn't use italics. The Bible doesn't use bold-faced font. The Bible doesn't use underlining. And so if it wants to emphasize something, it repeats it. But here, this message is not just repeated once. This message is repeated yet again. It occurs three different times, and so it must be important. Let's look at those three occasions. The first was back in chapter 16. We're in 17 right now, but flip backwards to chapter 16. And look at verse 21. There we read that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So there it is in chapter 16. Then 17, the one we've already read, we see in verse 22 that Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day." And then if you move forward to chapter 20, starting in verse 17. "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" All right, so you see here that on three separate occasions, Jesus gathered to him his 12 disciples, and he told them what was to come. You know, we have this device in literature that we call foreshadowing, right? Something happens early in the story, and it hints at something similar that's going to happen later in the story. But this is more than foreshadowing, isn't it? This is not just foreshadowing. This is prophetic. Jesus is clearly stating exactly what will happen. He says, look, the Son of Man will suffer, he will die, and he will be raised to life. And listen, you know that that message, Jesus is going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be raised to life, that message is central to Christianity. It is the sum and substance of Christianity. And so, here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us first to dig deeper into this question of why. Why does Jesus repeat this message? And then I want us to think about the what. Let's look at this message. What is this message that Jesus so emphasizes? But first, let's start with the why. So the why three times? Why three times? And really there, I'm just asking, why does he repeat this again and again? Why does he repeat this message about suffering and death and resurrection? And so let me give you, there's actually going to be a lot of threes today, let me give you three answers to that question, all right? And the first one is this. So why does Jesus repeat himself? Jesus repeats these words, one, to reduce the shock of the message. To reduce the shock of the message. You know, this message that Jesus is giving to his disciples is a shocking message. I mean, think about it. Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will find me deserving of death. They will hand me over to be mocked and to be flogged, and then I'll be crucified on a cross. This is a shocking message. It's the sort of message that would overwhelm the disciples to hear something like this. In fact, in John's Gospel, when Jesus is doing this, when he's telling the disciples what's going to happen to him, he actually says this. He says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He's saying, look, there's more that I'd like to tell you. I'd love to fill you in on more of the details, but you can't handle it. You cannot handle what I have to face down the road. And so Jesus actually, what he does here is he delivers this message three different times, each time giving a little bit more information to his disciples. There's a scene in The Tale of Two Cities, you know, that novel by Charles Dickens. There's this scene in there where Jarvis Lorry is a timid old banker. Jarvis Lorry has this job where he's got to reveal to a young lady, her name is Lucy Manette, that her father, who she thought has been long since dead, since before she can remember, he's got to break to her the fact that her father is actually still alive. And so he goes to her, but in order to prevent her from being overwhelmed by all of this news, he breaks the news to her slowly, bit by bit. And so he sits her down and he presents to her this supposedly hypothetical, and he says, you know, imagine there was a man who many thought was dead, long dead, but imagine that that man was actually not dead. Well, yeah, imagine that man is a man much like your father, and imagine that instead of being dead, he had actually been placed in a dark prison these 18 years. And just imagine that he had recently been released, and just imagine that perhaps he might still be alive and tolerably well. But imagine that the horrors of solitary confinement had affected him psychologically, so that he's now not fully himself. Can you imagine that man? Could you imagine that possibly that man is your father? You see, what he does is he reveals it to her slowly. He reveals it to her progressively. Now, in the book, she ends up fainting anyway, so maybe it's a bad illustration. But that's almost what Jesus is doing here. He's revealing this information slowly, just a bit at a time. So go back to chapter 16, verse 21. And you'll notice there that what Jesus says is pretty basic. He says that he is going to suffer from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. That's the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. He's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, he's going to be raised on the third day. When you get to chapter 17, we get an additional piece of information that he had not given before. In verse 22 of chapter 17, Jesus says that he will be delivered into the hands of men. This is a reference to the fact that he will be betrayed. Someone, you know, betrayal happens from someone who's on your own side, right? That's what betrayal is. Someone who's a follower of Jesus, who's supposedly on our side, is going to take Jesus and he's going to hand him over as though he's some sort of ordinary object, like a toy or car keys, into the hands of the very people who will put him to death. He adds this additional piece of information. It's shocking, but Jesus spreads it out, so the revelation comes in bits and pieces. Then, in chapter 20, Jesus reveals even more of the atrocities to come. Verse 18, the fact that he's going to be condemned to death reveals that there will be a trial. We also discover that he will be given over to the Gentiles to be executed. First reference to that, given to the Gentiles to be executed. That's because, under the Roman law, the Jews themselves could not carry out an execution, and so the Romans had to do it. But think of the shame, the humiliation, a Jewish Messiah being handed over into the hands of the Gentiles. We also learn here that they will mock him. They will flog him. That means they will whip him. And finally, we learn that this death will be by crucifixion. It's a horrible, horrible way to die. You see, Jesus is revealing shocking information, but he reveals it piece by piece, a little bit at a time. A second reason that Jesus repeats this information is to emphasize that these events were foreordained. To emphasize that these events were foreordained. The death of Jesus Christ was not a fluke. The death of Jesus was not an error. It was not a mistake. You know, there are some people who would like to think that Jesus intended to continue his ministry for year upon year until he was, you know, 65 years old, and then he was going to retire and get a nice house in Florida or something like that. But then he ended up being in the wrong place at the wrong time. He made the wrong people mad, and his ministry was prematurely brought to an end. But that is not how it went. That is not how things went down. You know, as much as his disciples will want to think that when they see Jesus on the cross, they're going to want to think that everything has gone off track, that the Messiah's mission has been unraveled, that the world is falling apart, these words of Jesus will indicate to them that actually, no, this was all part of the master plan. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He knows these things are going to happen, and he wants them to happen. The plan? This suffering and death and resurrection has been the plan from eternity past. You know, Peter, will one day write in his first letter, in 1 Peter, and he's talking about the Lamb of God whose blood was shed, and he will say that this was foreknown before the foundations of the world. This is not a mistake. And Jesus is telling his disciples, it's almost as if he's saying, you know, let it be known. It's all part of the plan. When it happens, it's all part of the plan. And then thirdly, Jesus repeats this message for this reason, to prepare the disciples so that one day they'll remember. To prepare the disciples so that one day they'll remember. You can almost picture Jesus saying, listen, right now, you don't think this is important information that I'm giving to you, but one day, you'll realize just how important this information was. You know, there's so much in these passages that the disciples don't get. They're confused, they're puzzled, they get some of it, but they don't get all of it. And Jesus is preparing them for that day when it will all click. It'll all just come together. And that day is going to come when they're going to go, ah, okay, this is what Jesus was talking about. It's kind of like that day when my children will encounter a downed power line. They'll say, oh, yeah, this is what Dad was talking about. I remember, he warned me of this day. And there's a day coming when these words that Jesus is giving them now will give them understanding. It'll provide for them an interpretive grid for what they're seeing and for what is happening around them. These words will give them great comfort. And even more, these words of Jesus are a preparation. Get this. They are preparation so that they will one day believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus is right now concerned that they will one day believe in him. They will see these events happen and will lead them to place their faith in him. Jesus himself says that's what he's doing. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 14. Jesus is here talking about how he will one day depart. And then he says this in verse 29. John 14, 29, he says, and now I have told you before it takes place, I've told you ahead of time, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Like I'm telling you now, so that when it happens, you'll have faith. You'll believe. He says something similar in chapter 16, verse 4. Here he's talking about how they'll be persecuted for their faith. The world is going to hate you. And he says this, 16:4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. And so Jesus here is giving them words now that will later be a comfort to them as they remember them. And they go, oh, yes, yes, the words of Christ. And it gives them comfort. You know, I hope that you have found that to be true. I hope you have found that the words of Christ give you comfort when they speak to what you're going through now. You know, you've been given a whole book of the words of Jesus Christ. And I hope that they bring you comfort when you read them. These words here, they remind you that what you are experiencing right now is exactly what God intended for you to experience. It's part of His decretive will. And you can rest in the sovereignty of a God who has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. That's what His Word does for you. You see, the disciples had to remember these things. They had to be set up and put in a position so that they would one day recall the truths that Jesus had repeated, and He's repeated it three times because they might have missed it if it was just once. And so let's think a little bit more about what are these truths. What is it that Jesus thinks is so important that He would repeat it three times? And so we've looked at the why. Now let's look at the what. And we're going to see here that Jesus gives us three things to remember. So the what, three things to remember. Do you know what a primer is? A primer? Some people want to pronounce it primer, but that makes me think of a coat of paint. So primer. A primer was a book. It was a book that would be given to students when they were first starting an education, and that book contained the very fundamentals of their field of study. Right? So it's the basics. It's those things that are of primary importance. Here's the stuff you've got to learn. It's foundational. It's the primer. Well, in some ways, what Jesus repeats here three times is a primer. These are the very basics of Christianity. These are the very basics of the gospel message. And so what that means, if you're not a Christian, you're wondering what this Christianity is about, listen closely. This is the primer. These are the foundations. These are the basics. If you are a Christian, I hope that you find that you love these principles. You must love these principles because these are foundational for everything that you believe. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to these things, these basics of Christianity, he refers to them as things of first importance. I like that wording. They're of first importance. Here's what he says. This is 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So here's what I passed on to you. It's of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. These are the things that are of first importance. So let's look at them. Three things to remember. First one is this. Jesus suffered. Jesus suffered. In each of our three passages from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus indicates that He is going to suffer. He's going to suffer. In chapter 16, in fact, He says that He must suffer. I don't know if you remember, we looked at that when we looked at chapter 16. The fact that He must suffer. There's a necessity to His suffering. The second time He repeats the message, he seems to emphasize not so much the necessity of His suffering, but the certainty of His suffering. He says, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. It's going to happen. It is going to happen. It is a certain thing. And then the third instance, the one in chapter 20, we see not so much of the necessity, not so much of the certainty, although they're certainly there, but here we see the proximity of this event. The proximity, the nearness. Jesus says in that chapter, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. We're almost there. We're climbing the mountain up to Jerusalem. We are close. The proximity of His suffering. Jesus suffered. Jesus experienced humiliation. You see that in today's passage where It says the Son of Man. Now, when Jesus says Son of Man, he's borrowing a title out of Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is this divine one who is resplendent and who is glorious over all the nations. And he says that this glorious Son of Man, I mean, think about what he says here. This Son of Man, this glorious Son of Man, is going to be delivered into the hands of, and notice the wordplay, the Son of Man into the hands of men. Mere men, sinful, dirty, malicious men. He suffers humiliation. He's betrayed. He's placed on a sham trial. He's found guilty of crimes that he never committed. He's flogged and he's whipped to the point where the bones in his back could be seen between the shreds of his flesh. He's mocked. He is jeered. They say, hey, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down and save yourself? They hit him, and then they say, prophesy, who hit you, as they mock him. He suffers. Do you understand that Jesus had to suffer? Jesus had to suffer. He could not just snap his fingers, surrender his life, and die. He had to suffer and die. Because remember, the law requires a sacrifice for sin. And so if Jesus is going to be an atonement for our sins, he must be sacrificed. You know, sacrifices are painful and messy and slow. Under the Old Testament system, that sheep or that goat or whatever it was would be brought to you. You would slit its throat. And then, think about this, you would watch as the lifeblood of that animal was spilled on the ground before you. You would see the animal suffer on your behalf. It was a sobering reminder of just how awful your sin really is. It would prevent you from belittling your sin and saying something like, well, I just stole his cow. I just moved the boundary stone. I just coveted my neighbor's wife. I just spoke disrespectfully to my parents. No, you would not say that. Your sin, you would see it pictured in this bleeding animal, is an awful offense against God. The sacrifice must suffer. And Jesus suffered. Secondly, Jesus died. Chapter 16, Jesus says he will be killed. Chapter 17, he says he will be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. Chapter 20, he will be mocked and flogged and crucified. This is of first importance. Jesus died. You know it's of first importance. It is of first importance that Jesus died. You know that. I mean, think about the fact. What's up here in the front of our sanctuary? There is nothing else on this wall except a cross. We believe that this is of first importance. There is no Christian religion without a dead Jesus. Jesus must die. He must die. Why? Because Hebrews 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And if you cannot have forgiveness of sins, you cannot be in relationship with a holy God. And so there is no Christian religion without a Jesus dying on the cross. He must die. Friend, do you understand that your sin puts you at enmity with God? As long as you continue in your sin, as long as you find no forgiveness for your sins, you will be at war with God. You need someone to take care of that. You need someone to die for your sins. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. That means that when you sin, there's something that's your wages. There's something that you deserve. There's something you must get. But what you must get is death. Your sin deserves death. But listen, Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice in your place. He will suffer that death that you deserve. He will suffer the consequences of your sins. And listen, he is the only way. You know, you may think it odd, friend, that the centerpiece of the Christian religion includes a God dying on a cross. That seems so odd. But I challenge you to provide for me any other means of dealing with the problem of our sin that also maintains justice. How can you do that? There isn't any other way. And I would submit to you that Jesus is the only way. Jesus had to suffer. Jesus had to die. Now these words must have been heart-stopping to the disciples. You know, it's interesting how the disciples respond to the words of Jesus. Back in chapter 16, we see Peter, and what does he do? He starts to rebuke Jesus. Jesus is saying how he's going to suffer and die. And Peter takes him aside. He says, "No, this can't be, Lord. Far be it from you, Lord. You're not going to do this, Lord." In chapter 17, we're told that it says there that they were greatly distressed. They were deeply distressed. It's an indication that the disciples are getting some of this. They understand something of point number one, that Jesus is going to suffer. They understand something of point number two, that Jesus is going to die, but they don't really get, do they? They're missing something significant. They must not understand point number three. It goes right over their heads, because on each occasion, Jesus ends by saying, "And on the third day, he will be raised. I will be raised." It's actually the same exact wording all three times, regardless of your translation. But, you know, to the disciples, this to them is just kind of gobbledygook language. What's Jesus talking about on the third day? He's going to be raised. You know, is he again doing one of these metaphors? Is this some sort of word picture? Like, I'm not sure what he's talking about. And so we're told they don't get it. We're told that they are greatly distressed. The irony here is actually even more pronounced in the original Greek, because the word distressed, it sits right next to the word raised. So if you read it, it actually says something like this: on the third day, he will be raised, and distressed they greatly. That doesn't go together, right? We don't come to celebrate the resurrection on Easter morning by being distressed over the fact that he was raised. They're confused. They don't get it. And so here's the third thing that Jesus wants them to remember one day. He wants them to remember, one day this will click, one day they'll get it: Jesus was raised to life. Jesus was raised to life. Imagine the experience at the tomb on that first Easter Sunday. So the women, they go to the tomb. They're intending to honor Christ's body with certain spices and perfumes. And they get there and they find the tomb is empty. And the body's gone. The stone is rolled to the side. And I want you to fast forward a little bit to what happens next with the disciples. Let's fast forward to that moment when the disciples learn that Jesus has risen from the dead. What were they thinking? What was going through their minds? You know, the women find the disciples and they report to them what they've seen. You can turn to John chapter 20. So the women have seen this empty tomb and they go and they find the disciples. John chapter 20, verse 3. And they tell him what they've seen, and it says, verse 3, "So Peter went out with the other disciple," that's probably John himself, "and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw," and I love this. I love this because Jesus had said that he was telling them ahead of time. Why? So that when it takes place, they might believe. And what does it say here? "And he saw, and he believed." He believed. Jesus had prepared them for this very moment. Jesus was raised to life, brothers and sisters. Do you understand the significance of that? Do you understand the significance of the fact that Jesus has been raised to life? It meant that his death was not for naught. He didn't die for nothing, but that Christ has actually conquered death. He had not been vanquished by sin and death, but just the opposite. He had secured the victory over sin and over Satan and over death and over hell. That's what the resurrection means. The good news that Christ had predicted three different times, three different occasions, and which the disciples had failed to understand, turned out to be the very best news of all. What a delightful day, what a wonderful day to find that those obscure things that he was saying actually meant he would be raised to life. That's what he meant. When he said raised to life, he meant third day, raised to life. What good news. In fact, think of this. This good news, these principles that we've been talking about, will become the basic message that the apostles, that's the disciples, they become the apostles, that the apostles will preach in the decades to come. When they go out to preach, they come to a new place, to a new synagogue, to a new city, what is the message that they're giving? What is the message that they're preaching? They're preaching about the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? This will be the basic primer to which the apostles return again and again and again, because why? It's a message of first importance. And so they're going to repeat it, not just twice, not just three times like Jesus did, but countless times as it sits at the very core of the Christian faith. They're going to proclaim these very truths. Now, they rejoice in it. They rejoice in these truths. Do you? Do you rejoice in these truths? When you woke up this morning, were you giddy with excitement? Because this is the day that we are going to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were you just excited for this day? It's such good news. Is this the good news that is something that you cherish? You value it more than gold or silver or diamonds, because this is worth cherishing. You repeat it to your neighbors. You repeat it to your children. You repeat it to your grandchildren because it's so precious to you. Is this precious to you? You know, the apostles, they would declare this good news. They'd talk about the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what they would do next is they would call on the people to repent and to believe. Repent and believe. What about you? Do you need to do that? Do you need to repent? You know, repent means turning away from. It's saying, look, there's a way that I've lived that is wrong. It is wicked. It is disgraceful to God. And repenting says, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm turning away from that. I'm going to repent of my sin. I'm going to repent of my enmity toward God, and then believe. Believe. The way that John got to that tomb and he looked, he saw, he believed. Will you believe? Will you believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah, that he is truly the one who has offered an atoning sacrifice for your sins? He suffered, he died, he was resurrected so that sinners like you could be saved. You may think you're beyond the reach of Christ. You may think, oh, Pastor Craig, you don't know the depths to which I've sunk. You don't know how depraved I am. You don't know the things I've done. I don't, but I know that Jesus is far greater than all your sin. So turn to him. Listen, if that's something that's pressing on you, you can talk to me after the service, but there's people all around you. You can turn to one of them, turn to the person next to you, turn to the person in front of you and say, tell me more. There are people in this room that would love to tell you. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Lord, we are dull like these disciples. We are slow to understand. We are so often so slow to believe. Lord, we often need you to repeat again and again and again the things you want us to hear. Lord, you did that for the disciples. What great love you showed, what concern and care for them you showed in doing that. Lord, you do that for us. Would you continue to do that for us? I pray that there would be no one in this room who is not pursued by these truths of the gospel message, that the hounds of heaven would pursue and pursue, that they would hear and hear, that you would drive this gospel message into each of them. Lord, for those of us who delight in this, we confess our weakness in delighting. We've not delighted as we should. Lord, forgive us for that. Lord, help us to, even this Resurrection Sunday, to spend the time and the mental energy to give you the praise and glory, to rejoice in what you've done. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.